If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me in them to Psalm 31. To Psalm 31, we come to consider tonight the Psalm of Lament, which we will see is a lament that God's people can sing even in the very moment of death. And we don't have time to deal with all 24 verses this evening, so we will just deal with the opening five verses here in Psalm 31. And so we will restrict ourselves to reading Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. Please hear the word of our God tonight. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for the psalms that you have recorded in your word, that it is by these very songs that we continue to be built up and edified as we sing and as we teach and admonish one another through them. And yet we long, as Paul says, to sing with understanding. And so as we look at these opening five verses of this most glorious psalm, Lord, we pray that we would behold not only Christ in his death, but that by your grace you would be preparing us for the moments of our own death. We thank you that you are a Savior and that your salvation extends and goes beyond the grave. And therefore, with great confidence, we can commit our spirits unto you. Be with us as we look into your word tonight. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we come to this next psalm, Psalm 31, yet another psalm of lament here that looks at more of the grief and the misery that we bear in our life and the way in which God invites us, even commands us, to come before him and to give voice to these griefs and to these lamentations. So I've already noted, we don't have time this evening to look at this psalm in all of its entirety. There is much here that is worthy of meditating. There is much here of great significance. But what I want to do tonight is focus chiefly on verses 1 through 5, with a particular or special emphasis on verse 5. On verse 5, where David writes here, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, as we want to kind of zero in on verse 5, what leads up to it and why it is that David can come and burst, as it were, forth with this glad comfort and consolation that he has, the reason why verse 5 is the real focal point or center point of Psalm 31 doesn't rest in any grammatical reason. Those of you who study your Bibles very diligently, you know that there are times when the grammar itself allows us to identify what the particular focus or focal point of any passage of Scripture happens to be. But when it comes to Psalm 31, it's not the grammar that so much arrests us and draws our attention to the central focus of this psalm, but rather the reason why verse 5 stands out to us and the glory that it does is because verse 5 comprised the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross as he was dying for the sins of his people. And so in some regards, when we come to a psalm like Psalm 31, like we saw with Psalm 22, we do have yet another lament of or from the cross. And yet tonight, as we focus in upon this verse, particularly verse 5, what I want to observe is that we don't simply have a lament that came from our Savior's mouth. As wonderful and as glorious and as helpful as it is to meditate upon Christ himself declaring to the Father in the moment of death, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," the joy of being those who are in Christ is that this lament is not simply for our dying Savior, but that these words can be vocalized, they can be prayed, they can be meditated on, indeed they can even be sung by the dying saint. As we think and as we have historical records of it, it has been recorded that many saints throughout history have followed in the likeness of Christ and have made Psalm 31 verse 5 some of their final and their departing words in this world and in this life. It's been historically recorded. One of the early church martyrs, one of the apostles of or disciples of the apostle John, Polycarp, that he had uttered these words near the time when he would be killed for the sake of his faith in Christ. That the great emperor Charlemagne was known to have uttered, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," before he died. That the well-known monk Bernard of Clairvaux, who led the Second Crusade, that he as well is known to have uttered these words prior to his death, as did John Hus, and Martin Luther is recorded to have uttered these words in the moment of his death, and Philip Melanchthon as well. And undoubtedly, we could add to this list a legion of others who are unknown to us by name. What we see in Psalm 5 is not simply the dying words of Christ, but that we see the dying words of the saint. That we see the nearest and the dearest and the most glorious prayer that we can offer in the very moment when death comes to steal the last remnants of life from us, and as we prepare to close our eyes to this world and enter into eternal glory. Now, as we contemplate and as we come up to verse 5, there's really just two main points that I wish to draw out tonight. And the first is to look at the way in which the psalmist in verses 1 through 4 paints a relatively vivid picture for us of the difficulty of dying. And then secondly, to turn our attention more particularly to verse 5, where we have the soul's solace in the midst of this difficult death. So we have these two points, the difficulty of dying and the soul's solace. Now the first thing that we observe here within these verses and the way in which the psalmist builds up to verse 5 is that as we have this characterization, if you will, of the difficulty of dying. Now, as surely as Christ, in the very moment of his death, as he was pleading out to his Father and praying one last time, as he came and found the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, to be the very words of death itself, what we observe about this psalm and the way in which David brings us to Psalm 5 is that these words depict for us the difficulty of death and of dying itself. That here the psalmist, like Christ later in his life, and like so many saints in our own experience, that there is a great difficulty to dying. Well, I know, as well as you do, that we live in a modern age and in a modern day and age when the scientism that rages throughout our world, that they would have us to think that death in and of itself is something that is natural. That this is just the biological end that everybody comes to, and that death itself ought not to be considered as something unnatural or something as fearful. And yet, when we juxtapose to the scientism of our day, the truth of the Bible, what we understand and what we come to see is that we can never think that in and of itself that death is an easy thing. That there is nothing about death that is natural. That death itself is the result of sin, that Adam and Eve and all of humanity were not in God's created intended purpose, given the breath of life in order that they might die, but that we were created and we were designed to live. And that death being the result of sin is something that is unnatural. And as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, that death in itself is actually a fearful thing. That there is no easiness to death, that there is no contentment with death, that considered in and of itself, there is nothing comforting that death itself brings to us. There is no good that can be found in death as we consider it in and of itself. And here is the psalmist grapples with the idea of death as his enemies have surrounded him and as he is staring in the face this final enemy and as he is grappling with the imminency of his own death, We see here that he characterizes for us, and he expresses so clearly, the difficulty that is found in death. Now, you'll note and observe in the words here, one thing that makes death so difficult is that death is a very shameful experience. And we see that in the words of the psalmist here in verse 1, as he proclaims in the opening of the psalm, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." And then he follows it up with this statement, "Let me never be put to shame." Now, whatever circumstances David was facing in the immediacy of the psalm, whatever oppression that he was facing, whatever enemies were rising against him, we don't know the specific details of it, but we do know that as David faces the imminency of death, that David understands that he reveals to us here that there is a shamefulness to death. And so he makes his plea to the Lord, and he says, "In you do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." That David expresses the yearning and the longing, if you will, the lamentation of all of the godly hearts, that we don't desire to endure the shamefulness of death itself. What is it that makes death shameful? Undoubtedly, there are many things that we could meditate and contemplate upon tonight. In the very least, death is a very shameful thing because death itself is the rendering asunder what God himself has joined together. That as we were formed and as we were created there and as God fearfully and wonderfully made us, he so united us soul and body together. And what death is death is the rending asunder of the body and of the soul. And there is nothing natural about this. There is nothing that is easy or comfortable about it. My guess is that all of us, at least most of us, have experienced at one time or another, going and we have beheld a body of one that we have loved who is now deceased. And you know as well as I do that looking upon that body, that regardless of the way in which the mortician had dealt with it, that there is something that strikes us as unnatural. There is something that sticks out to us that when we look at the body of one who is deceased, that there is something that is wrong with it. And even though we often try to pinpoint this, and even though we might try to color it up with colorful language of how it is that they've done such a good job of trying to capture the way that our loved one looked, what we are beholding is we're beholding an inanimate body, and we're seeing a disembodied soul, as it were. That this is a shameful thing, that this is not the way in which we are created, that to behold the death that is stolen over in somebody's flesh and the paleness of their flesh is an unnatural thing. And that none of us perhaps ever grow accustomed to seeing a body that has died. That it strikes at the very heart and the mind of what we perceive that this is not right and that this is a shameful thing, that though we were created in the glory of our Maker bearing his image, that yet as we have been rent asunder body and soul, that there is something in the shamefulness of death. And so David here, as he faces his own imminency of death, even as Christ many generations later would be hanging on the cross in the very moment of death, pleading with the Father, "Let me not experience the shame of death. Let me be delivered from the shame of death that is coming upon me." And we see, secondly, that what it is that makes death such a difficult thing is not only is death a shameful thing, but that death is also a very swift enemy. That it is a very swift enemy. We see this as the psalmist prays to God there at the beginning of verse 2 as he pleads with the Lord, "Incline your ear to me and rescue me speedily." Now, it doesn't take much of an imagination to imagine what it is that David is experiencing here, or as saints of old have uttered these words in the moment of their own death. That the reason why one would cry out, "Rescue me speedily," is because one understands the swiftness of the enemy who is coming against them, the great imminency of death itself. And here is David vocalizes this, and he begins to lament these enemies and this oppression and the onslaught of death itself. David acknowledges that death is not a slow enemy, but that death is one that comes with a great swiftness and with a great speed to it, such that only a speedy deliverance and rescue would ever ultimately redeem us from it. You know, again, as well as I do, that this has been the experience of so many saints in the course of their lives. That death comes very swiftly. I remember one of the first sermons that I had the opportunity to preach as I was filling a pulpit in Michigan. After having preached it, I went home. It was on Luke chapter 11 and asking, seeking, and knocking. And I thought, oh, that's wonderful that I had the opportunity to exhort the congregation tonight. And it was just a day or two later that I received a phone call and I was told, hey, a young lady who had worshiped at the church with us had gone home, and it was either on a Sunday or Monday, I can't remember, but she had tragically passed away in a car accident. There is something that is humbling about that. Something when we look at one who from our perspective is filled with such vibrancy and filled with such strength and filled with such life, and yet in a moment it's snuffed out. And in a moment this one who a moment before was living and breathing, whose lungs were filled with oxygen and whose veins were pumping blood throughout the bodies and the sinews that were holding the body together, and now suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, this individual has died. That there is a swiftness to death. But even in times of prolonged illness, we ought to ask, is death really any slower? Remember that the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote, life is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. And that in the vanishing of life, we see the swiftness of death. You think of the way in which you wake up in the early morning hours, and as the mist is settling there upon the ground, and as the sun begins to rise, and as the temperature heats up, and that mist quickly vanishes, that it disappears, that the sun has risen with such swiftness that the mist simply disappears from the midst of the earth. And that even in times of prolonged illness, we might feel that death is slow in coming as it is enlarged by days or weeks or months, and yet we face this constant reality that our life is a mist that appears for a moment and then it vanishes, that each and every day we stand on the very precipice of death itself and how quickly it moves. And so David here, as he laments in his soul this difficulty of death, he pleads with the Lord, come and rescue me speedily, because my enemy and the prospect of death is coming swiftly against me. And so we see that death is a shameful thing. We see that it is a swift thing. But we see as well in David's words the incredible strength of death, that we see the strength of death. Now, David here in verses 2 and 3 cries out to God as he faces this oppression and this enemy of death. And he says, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and in my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and you guide me. Here in verses 2 and 3, David uses this militaristic language. He uses very colorful imagery here of garrisons and of fortifications against this enemy that is coming to assault him. Now, it's a fitting imagery that David uses here as he declares of the Lord that the Lord is his strong fortress, that the Lord is his rock of refuge, that it's in the Lord that he takes refuge. Because death itself is so strong that we need a fortification against it. We need a refuge and we need a rock in the time and in the imminency and in the very moment of our death. The death is, as we read in the scriptures, the very last enemy that we must deal with and the last enemy that we must face. And that death surrounds us and it assails us, and that death is girt with great strength. You think of the way in which Solomon captured this in the Song of Songs, that in likening death, that he likens it to the very power of death, declaring that death is as strong as love. Now, in a positive way, many of us know the strength of love. Many of us consider the love that we naturally have for our children, and we think there's nothing that I wouldn't do for them, that there is no strength that I wouldn't exert for them, that if I could, I would move heaven and earth in order to save my child or deliver them in a time of distress, that we consider the love that we share with our spouses, and we say, oh no, this love is strong, and this bond and this commitment that I have with this one whom I greatly love, so that I am dead to the world world around me that we know something of the immense strength of love. Not only as it functions and as it flourishes in human relationships, but we think even of the great strength of the love of God, that God in his great love for us, an unquenchable love in which nothing can separate us from the love of God, that he has redeemed us in Christ. And in this very clear way, Solomon compares the strength of love to the strength of death. And he declares, as strong as love is, so death itself is girt with great strength. And again, we see this and we note this by experience, don't we? That we have seen in the course of history, that we read in our books, that we know by personal experience, that there is no human being, that there is no human person who can wrestle with and defeat death. And what a travesty it is when either in our own flesh or in the experience of watching others die, we see those who were strong and yet how quickly their bodies deteriorate and their minds fall away as the strength of death continues to overtake them and make piecemeal with them. And this is why David cries out to the Lord. That as he confronts the reality of his own death, that he knows he needs a fortress, that he needs a refuge, that there is none in heaven and earth strong enough to be this fortress against death save God himself. And so David here characterizes for us the strength of death. That death comes against us, and so we need a fortress and a refuge from it. And then we see as well that David characterizes death here, and he characterizes it and shows us that death is a stealthy thing. That death is a stealthy thing, that it comes in strength, that it comes in swiftness, that it's a shameful thing, but that all too often death ensnares us and that it sneaks up upon us in great stealth. And we see that again in the way that David extols and praises God. In verse 4, he says, "You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge." Now, the imagery that this language evokes here is that David is speaking in the common language of a bird that is caught in a net. And it was the practice in David's day, and undoubtedly I wouldn't doubt if there are some who still practice such things, that in order to capture a bird, that it was a common practice to lay out a net in order to catch this thing, in order to entrap it, in order to come with great stealthiness and secretness in order to ensnare a particular bird. In David's day, it was common for people to go out and to try and capture birds, whether that was in order that people could have a sacrifice to go in before the Lord with the turtle doves or with the pigeons, that they needed to be ensnared and caught. That it was common in David's day for people to domesticate birds in order to fill their houses with the songs of birds. But regardless of why it is that one was going out to capture a bird, the process in which they would do it is that they would cast out a net upon the ground, and they would at times place bait underneath the net, and that the hope was that the bird would eventually find its way underneath the net to go and to grab that little morsel of bread that was underneath there, and that once the bird had made its way under the net, then the hunter or the fowler there would chase the bird, and it would fly up and it would get wrapped up and tangled in the net that was around it, and therefore it would be taken either to be made as a sacrifice, to be a domestic animal, or for the purposes of hunting. And as David contemplates his own death, and as he pleads with the Lord yet again for salvation and for deliverance, that he exclaims of the Lord that it is you who take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. That as David confronts the reality of death, he uses this imagery of death being cast out as a net to secretly and to stealthily ensnare him in order to steal him and to choke out the life that is in him. And again, isn't this something that we learn by experience? Of how often death comes and it strikes without notice. And it strikes without expectation, without noise, or without symptoms. How often have we heard the reports and the testimonies of people who say, "I can't believe it. I have this terminal cancer that's raging through my body. The doctor has given me a number of days to live, and they merely discovered it because I went in for a general checkup and something didn't feel right or didn't look right to the doctor, but I'm feeling no symptoms. I can't believe that death is working so mightily within my body. How often we wake up to the stealthiness of death, that those that we think are in the prime of their age, those who we imagine have yet years to live, and yet like a bird entrapped and ensnared by death itself, they are brought down. And which of us can ever tell when the moment it is that death is going to strike either us or a loved one? Though we can have our guesses and though we can whittle the timetable down, that none know the precise moment when death will come for us or come for one that we love, because death works like a follower's snare, that it comes in great secrecy and in great stealth. And so David here, as he offers this lamentation, as he confronts the reality of his own death and the imminency of it, David grapples with the difficulty of death in the midst of these four verses. That death is a shameful thing that he longs to be delivered from. That death is a strong enemy that comes with great strength against us. That death is a swift enemy that steals us over often when we're not expecting it. And that death comes in great stealth and secrecy to destroy us. And yet what we note is, with so many of the Psalms of Lament, that even in such a darkened picture and even in the midst of this lament, that there is the melody of the soul's solace. That David here comes in verse 5 as he is grappling with the reality of the difficulty of death and feeling as though it is enclosing him and surrounding him. And David comes and he lifts up his voice in praise and in gladness and in joy to the Lord. And he declares there in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Well, the first thing that we observe about the soul's solace here in verse 5 is that this solace is not found in anything or anywhere in the midst of this world. But that the only solace that David has for his spirit is that it is found in God, and it is found in God alone. And that as David wrestles with the misery of death and the approaching hour of his own death, that David here declares in verse 5, even as Christ would declare from the cross, and as we who are united to Christ are invited to declare as well, that David says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, we all know something of what this word commit means. This is a strong word. That commit means to entrust. That it means to envelop oneself into the care of another, or to hand control completely and absolutely over to someone else. And David here, as he grapples with the difficulty of death, yet he finds his solace in this, that he can commit his spirit to the Lord. And that this idea of committing is the absolute epitome of dependence. Now, if you think about it, it's quite striking. And as David is surrounded by all of these enemies, and as they are coming against him to shame him with death, and they're coming in great swiftness and strength, and as they're coming in great secrecy, that it's striking that in this very moment, David acknowledges here, and David confesses that he is committing his spirit into the hands of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going hunting before, of hunting some sort of animal. I've had only an experience a handful of times. One thing that has always struck me is that in the moment of death, you see how vehemently an animal fights to retain life. That an animal will do just about anything and everything in order to remain alive. Remember as a young boy reading a book about a boy who would go out and hunt raccoons, and the way in which raccoons, you can trap them by putting something shiny with nails pointed downward. And they grab a hold of that thing, and that some raccoons are known to chew off their paws in order to deliver themselves from the snare of death. What we often see in the beasts of the field, what we see even working in the hearts of minds of many people, is in the moment of death, that this isn't a moment where we depend on another, but it is often one in which we find ourselves fighting a vehement war of independence. That in the moment of our death, like animals, that rather than entrusting wholeheartedly and committing ourselves to another, that this is the time of all times when we would think, now I have to take matters into my own hands, that my life is hanging by a balance, that I am facing these oppressions or this disease or this illness, and we think that we need to, and we wish that in this moment, above all moments, that we could be in control of our own lives and in control of what's going to happen to us, and of control against our enemies and those who are seeking to ruin us. And yet here at the very pinnacle of this war that David is waging against the imminency of his own death, and even as we think of Christ there on the cross, breathing his last as he dies for the sins of his people, that it is at this most particular point that the psalmist gives up all control, and that he entrusts himself wholly and completely and absolutely to God. And he places his very life into the hands of God as if to say, do whatever you will. It's striking that as David sees the solace here, that he sees in the first step that it is one of commitment, of committing ourselves wholeheartedly into the hand of God. More particularly, why can David say these words, and what solace do they have to reveal to us tonight? What makes it such a solace to absolutely yield ourselves into the will and the hand of God in the very moment of our death? Well, you observe here in verse 5, first, that there is a spiritual solace that comes when we commit our spirits into the hands of God. But David here, as he commits himself, you note the particular words that he uses. He says, into your hand, I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. Now, there are, in full disclosure, a number of ways in which we can understand this committing of his spirit. And the first way that we can understand what the psalmist is saying here when he says, into your hand I commit my spirit, that in committing his spirit, that the psalmist is committing that which is most precious to him to the hands of God. Now you think of the way in which there is nothing more valuable to a man than his spirit. Jesus himself asks this question in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, as he asks, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And of course, the answer that Jesus understands and that we ought to know is that there is nothing. That there is nothing in all this world, that there is nothing amongst all the possessions of even the richest, that there are no treasures in this world, that there is absolutely nothing that we have or could have that would ever be as valuable as our soul or as the spirit that dwells within us. And so we can understand the psalmist's words here that he is committing that which is most valuable to him into the gracious and into the kind hands of God himself. As though he were saying here, into your hand I commit my spirit. As though he were saying, whatever befalls my flesh is of very little consequence. Because I am content with whatever lot I have, so long as my spirit rests in the hands of God. And we can consider this and we can understand something of it. When you think of an individual whose house has been consumed by a great and devastating fire, they may have lost all of their earthly possessions and the fire may have destroyed everything, but what joy resides with a man as he gathers outside of his home and his wife and his children are with him and he looks at the house and he says, it's okay. All it is a house. All it is material possessions. All it is are things of this world. But I rejoice because my family is here with me, and that in light of that, the fire that has consumed his house and his possessions seems as though it is nothing. And that there is a sense in which we can understand David saying this, that ultimately, whatever happens to my body, whatever happens to my flesh, however it is that they may ensnare me, however it is that I might die, that these things don't concern me, because my spirit rests in the hands of the living God, and that so long as my spirit and my soul are secure in God, then come what may, and whatever I must do with my body, whether it's to be thrown to the fires, whether it's to be stabbed by the sword, whether it's to be eaten alive by cancer cells, ultimately and in the long term, in the scope of eternity, this means nothing, because I know my spirit is in the hand of God. How important it is in the trials of life, and particularly in the moment and in the immediacy of death, that we, like David, express a sincere and genuine concern for our spirits. You think of how American Christians are drunk with the great pains that we take to guard our flesh and our body, as though our flesh and our skeletons, though our muscles, are the things of greatest importance, and yet how often we can neglect the nourishment of our own spirits and our own souls. And there is a way of understanding David here, that as he faces the imminency of death, that the solace that he has here is that his spirit is secure. Whatever happens to his body, that it ultimately cannot affect what happens with his spirit. But there's another way in which we can understand what David says here: into your hand I commit my spirit. It could be that what the psalmist confesses here is that in committing his spirit, that he understands that the totality of who he is committed into the hand of God. That the spirit of a man is the highest order of a man. And so for the psalmist here to say, into your hands I commit my spirit, that he's saying, if I'm entrusting the greatest part of who I am, then undoubtedly even the lesser parts of who I am are committed to you and into your hand. And that he knows that if his spirit is committed to God, then his body as well is committed to God. You think of the Heidelberg Catechism that we recited this evening, question and answer number one, of what is our greatest comfort in life and death, but it is this, that we belong body and soul to our gracious Redeemer. And so it may be that as David exclaims here, into your hand I commit my spirit, that David expresses his eager anticipation, knowing that not only will it go well with my spirit, but that as I've entrusted my spirit to you, so too it shall go well with my body. An eager anticipation for the resurrection of the dead, when not only will the spirit of the saints who have gone before be enlivened in the blessedness of God, but even when our bodies shall be raised from the grave, receiving the glorious body after the likeness of Christ, and rejoicing in the great grace that Christ has for us. And so it may be that this spiritual solace is found in this, that David says, so long as my spirit rests with you, I know that so too in time my body shall come forth from the grave. And that as my spirit is alive, so too shall I in body and in soul dwell with Christ. However it is that we understand this, what we understand is that for the saint, there is a great spiritual solace in the moment of death. There is a great spiritual solace that we can commit our spirits to the Lord. But we see as well that not only is it a spiritual solace, but it is also a very safe solace. But David here declares, into your hand I commit my spirit. And what a place of safety this is. For David, for the psalmist, for Christ, for saints who have gone before, to come to Christ, to come to God, and to place their very life into his hand. that his hand here is representative of a place of safety and of security. You perhaps liken it to the image of a bird, that David here in the moment of his death, that he expresses where it is that he's going to build his nest, where it is that he is going to enter into death. And you note here that as David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," David doesn't build his nest anywhere in this world. He doesn't look at any forest or any tree in this day and age and say, "Well, here is where I will commit myself in the moment of death." That he doesn't plant his foot or rest, as it were, in any person of this world. That he doesn't take comfort in any earthly good or possession that he might have amassed to himself in the course of his life. That you even note here in these words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," that David doesn't commit himself to the hand of a saint, to an angel. He doesn't even commit himself into the hand of the Mother of Christ, as so many Catholics pray in the hour of their death. But David knows that there is a greater safety, that there's a greater security, that he goes directly and only to God himself and says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your safe keeping do I entrust myself now in the moment of death." Now, why is it that God is the safety of the soul that is facing the imminency of death? On the very least, it is because it is God who has created, and it is God who has sustained the Spirit, that it is God alone who gives and takes away, that the Spirit that came from him ultimately one day will return to him for the saint. And yet, as David notes here, the solace of "Into your hand I commit my spirit," how needed the safety is. I can't imagine a more dreadful thing in the midst of this life than to think that one must face death alone. That the greatest support that one could have would be friends or family gathered around the one who is on the deathbed. What a dreadful thing it would be to think that we must travel the road of death alone and isolated and abandoned by all people and all things. And yet here, the psalmist extols that in the very moment of death, there is a safety. And there is a safety even in the midst of death. Now, if you think of the way in which John Bunyan so adequately captured this in The Pilgrim's Progress, that you think of Christian struggle, there is, it's an allegory to the faith, and as Bunyan takes us through all the seasons of the Christian life and of faith, you remember that Christian struggles didn't end prior to death. But the right there before Christian was ready to enter into the celestial city, that what did he face? But that he faced the great river of death itself. And that death, as Bunyan rightly and biblically characterizes it, that death was the last danger the Christian had to traverse before he came into the celestial city. And the way in which Bunyan, in a wonderful Puritanesque way, captures this is that he notes that there were many pilgrims with Christian who, when it came to the river of death and to that last great enemy and to that last great challenge, that in that last great moment turned away and abandoned the faith. And you remember that even as Bunyan captures this, as he characterizes Christian, that what happens when Christian enters into the river of death? Christian begins to fear. That the waters begin to rise, that he begins to sink within the deep waters, that he cries out to Hopeful because the billows of death were preparing to go over his head. And what an experiential reality this is in the lives and the minds and the souls of so many. of so many who go to death not like Christian, with the glory of hopeful watching over us and the reality of Christ as the good shepherd, but those who have to traverse this river alone, who are plunged beneath its waves, whose billows wash over and drown them in the very last moments of their life. What an experiential reality. And so too it is with the saint, even in the moment of our death, that I imagine that like never before, the world and the flesh and the devil in the moment of death are working with all of their force and with all of their vehemence and with all of their animosity and their hatred. If they could but prevent the spirit from ascending into the glorious celestial city and back to its maker in the habitations of heaven, that death is the last enemy, that death is that mortal combat that we must face, and that the death itself rages against the spirit. And yet what does David extol here in the solace that he finds, but that he is in the hand of God? What a picture this is, that as David prepares to face final tumultuous cries of the world and the flesh and the devil in the moment of his death, that he's hid in the hand of God. And you can think of the picture of a young child in the midst of a tumultuous storm who sleeps so soundly and peacefully in the arms of his father. And that though these raindrops are pelting against them, and the thunder is booming and the lightning is flashing, that yet this child in the arms of his father only knows peace and comfort and warmth. And so too with our Heavenly Father, that here in the moment of death, as we commit our spirits, we do so into his ever-loving and his ever-protecting hand. And so David extols this as a safe solace. In the midst of the enemy of death, that we have a harbor, that we have a refuge, that we have a hiding place. And if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, we see as well here that David sings this note, that what we have in God is also a saving solace. And he notes here, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And though undoubtedly the solace, though it is a safe solace and a spiritual solace, perhaps the greatest part of David's words here is that there is a saving solace as well. That David, as he commits himself into the hand of God, that he doesn't simply commit himself into the hand of the God of creation, but that he commits himself into the hand of the redeeming God. And what an assurance this is, that the Spirit knows that in the moment of death, that because God has redeemed me, that even as I am swallowed up by death, that death shall not be victorious. That yet David can sing in the midst of the imminency, in the moment of his death, that though he enters into the veil of death, that he comes knowing that there is one who has redeemed him, who is redeeming him, who one day will fully redeem him, and that even the veil of death one day shall be split in two. And what a comfort this is for the dying saint. When we face the imminency of our own death, when we face the reality of our own death, when we come in those final moments of breathing in this world and of blinking our eyes one last time, and when everything in this world is taken away from us, in that moment when all earthly comfort, when all earthly joy, when every earthly pleasure, when every earthly possession is taken away from us, that yet the Spirit who has entrusted itself into the hand of God can rejoice, because the one who so trusts in God has their name written in the book of heaven and in the book of life. And that though death for a moment may seem to win, that redemption has come, that redemption is coming, that even death itself will yield up the dead as Christ restores his people, body and soul. And that it is because our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, entered into death itself, even by this cry of Psalm 31, verse 5. That he has done so in order that we who have faith in him might share not only in his death, but also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the psalmist declares here the great solace that he has in salvation. That redemption is not undone by death, but that it is through death that the saint is ultimately brought into the fullness of salvation. And how fitting that David, that the psalmist, should once again encourage us that such a promise of redemption cannot fail, for he is our faithful God. So what we behold here in Psalm 31 is not only a lament from the cross. These words are not only given to Christ to speak in the moment of his death, but that we who share in Christ through faith, that here we behold the lament for our own death, and yet the glory and the praise that in God we find an abundance of solace, that we have the comfort and the peace that we need. And so may we, with Christ and with the psalmist and the saints who have gone before, declare unto God, into your hand I commit my spirit. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you that you are the one who has not only created us, but that you have saved us and redeemed us. And we thank you that your redemption, though begun in this world, will not be brought to the fullness and the consummation and the fruition until we stand on the other side of the grave. And so we pray, O Lord, that as death comes, that yet your salvation would come in greater power and in greater might and in greater glory. We thank you that you have given us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to sing, not only in times of rejoicing and of gladness and of prosperity, but that you have given us words to sing, to read, to meditate upon, even in the miseries and the griefs and the sorrows of this world. And undoubtedly, death is the greatest sorrow that we must face. And yet we thank you that even here you have given us words to sing and to declare. And so, Lord, may you comfort us by these things. And may you, O Lord, protect us even in the hour of our death, whenever that is. We thank you that we can give to you now of our offerings this evening, and pray that you once again would be glorified by the giving of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, he who was once alive, and then dead, and now alive forevermore, that we pray these things. Amen.